Okay, let's clear up one mystery right away. It's 1 Timothy 3. We're going to read just part of verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. We'll stop there. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And if you think, wow, that's not much of a passage, then you didn't understand what I just said. God was manifested in the flesh. That's incredible. It's wonderful. It's amazing. In the vernacular of today, it's awesome. And Lord willing, that's what we'll appreciate this morning. So, it's not that. Okay? A mystery in the Bible is not Sherlock Holmes with his magnifying glass. So let's get that clear. The word mystery in the Bible, that's one of the few times you're actually going to see Greek on one of my slides on the top there. And the Roman letters that we use in our alphabet are right below it there. It's mysterion. And do you notice a similarity there? Mysterion, mystery. That's where we get the word in our English, from the Greek and then the Latin. I don't feel too bad because earlier you sang in excelsis Deo, didn't you? You know what that means? What is it? Yes, very good. Joy to God. and the word mysterion, which is in your Bible in the Greek, if you had Greek, really was used at that time to refer to what was called mystery religions. They were big. And the thing about mystery religions is the reason they were called that was because they made a big deal about secrets. There were things that only members of these religions were entitled to know. And in fact, you had to be initiated into these religions to know the secrets. Secret passwords, secret teachings, secret handshakes, secret ceremonies. And you can imagine if you were a member of a secret religion, you felt very exclusive because only you and your friends in that mystery religion knew the secrets, you know? And in fact, we have them today. Do you know that? It's still going on. For example, Freemasonry has all kinds of a handshake. They call it the grip. Teachings, and in fact, there are levels of initiation into Freemasonry. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, was a Freemason, and he incorporated a lot of that stuff, and they have now a secret, mysterious ceremony in the temple. But when God uses that word to talk about what he has done, and we're going to look at one of them here, it doesn't have that same meaning. It's always something that all Christians can know, but it's as scientists would say, it's in the open literature, okay? There's no secret anymore. The mysteries that were hidden in the Old Testament, they're all right here in black and white. Anybody can read them. Isn't that cool? Man, the hidden things of God, they're right there. Anybody can read them. And I'll tell you, they are great. Like this one. Great is the mystery of godliness. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. The mystery of godliness, in which he's really talking about the Lord Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, becoming a man. And every time I say that, please try to grasp the impact of that. That's incredible. God becoming a man. The word that leads into the word mysterion is actually used in Philippians chapter 4. How many have memorized the verse, Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, everybody. What's interesting is, first of all, that verse is often misquoted and misapplied. You know, I can get $1 million, you know, through Christ who strengthens me. I can press 2,000 pounds, you know, through Christ who strengthens me. Actually, if you read the context, you know what he's talking about? Just previous to that, he said, I have learned to go without, and I've learned to have plenty. I've learned to be full, and I've learned to go hungry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he then says. He's talking about my circumstances don't govern my life and how I feel and my attitude and my motives. I'm impervious to that because of Jesus. What he's saying is, I know Jesus. He saved me. Nothing can go wrong. Whether I'm full or hungry, that can't affect my relationship with Jesus. It's permanent. I've learned the secret. And that word, learned, or whatever it is in your Bible, that's the same word as this with a little change in the Greek. He's saying, I've been initiated into the secret life of the believer. Now, in that sense, it is a secret because you have to be a Christian to experience that. If you don't know Jesus, then it's just words. So, and what's nice is we can just use the Bible itself to define what God means by this word mystery when he uses it. It's several times in the New Testament, and depending on how you number them, there's something like 7 or 8 mysteries in the New Testament. But I'll just quote 2 passages where God mentions a mystery, and he tells us what a mystery is. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, here it is. Which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. There it is. All through the Old Testament, it was hidden. The mystery of Christ, here is what he's talking about. Nobody knew that it was coming. And then, bang, Jesus was born and went to the cross, was risen from the dead, and earned salvation for us. But that was hidden until Jesus had done it. And in Romans chapter 16, talking about the gospel, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, here it is, according to the revelation of the mystery, I love this, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. You're privileged, and so am I. kept secret all that time. In fact, it says kept secret since the world began. Imagine all those thousands of years, God, where was it hidden? Where was it kept secret? Well, with God. God knew what he was going to do. Nobody else did. You know it now. He's revealed it. You should feel privileged. Okay. There's a great illustration of this process of going on in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I love that. So, he's talking about the salvation that you and I are so familiar with. The work of Jesus on our behalf, believing in that and being saved. It was foreshadowed, foretold in the Old Testament, but he says the prophets, they searched diligently. In verse 11, which I skipped in this quotation, he says that they searched to understand what and what manner of time they were regarding the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow. Imagine Isaiah. He's just written chapter 53. Of course, it wasn't a chapter. It was all one big letter. But that section that says plainly, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Imagine, you've just written that. What does it mean? Who's it talking about? That's cool. Because you know. You know exactly who it's talking about. You know who it means. You know how it happened. And it's my prayer that you have, by faith, believed it and are saved. That's a pretty big thing, huh? And Isaiah wrote it, and I love it. It says, by the way, God did reveal something to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc. He revealed to them that it wasn't for them. They're not going to know. They're not going to figure it out. It says that. It was revealed to the prophets when they wrote these to them, cryptic things. Look, it's not for you, so forget it. It's for those who will come later, you and me. That's exciting. Things which now have been reported to you, to me. And I love that little closing phrase. It's almost like an afterthought. Things which angels long to look into. It's literally long. It's a yearning. And listen, angels don't sleep. You talk about Bible students. They know the Word of God better than any believer, okay? They've had thousands of years since Moses to study Genesis, okay? And in between their responsibilities, listen, they are preoccupied with the Word of God. And through the centuries, they would read the passages about someone who's coming. That was clear. The Word is the Messiah, okay, the Anointed One. They knew that much. But they didn't know when, they didn't know who, they didn't know what he was going to do. It seemed like he was going to be a king. But there also seemed to be something about suffering and death. What? It didn't make any sense. And by the way, probably the biggest student of this stuff was the devil. You realize that? We know from Scripture that he had carefully studied the prophecies of the Messiah. How do we know that? Revelation chapter 12. Listen to this description of him. It says, the dragon, which we're told later is the devil, stood before the woman who was about to give birth. You know who that is? Anybody? Nobody wants to venture. Israel, the nation of Israel. Wow, pretty sharp guy, huh? That's correct. But the picture is so graphic. He stood before the woman like a catcher in baseball, okay? Waiting for her to give birth so that he could devour the child when she gave birth. So, man, he had it all figured out. Okay, there's someone coming, the Messiah. He's going to be born in the nation of Israel. He's the big deal. He's God's big promise. He's the guy I want to get rid of. I'm going to kill him. And so you have what's called the murder of the innocents by Herod. Every kid under 2 years old was murdered. That was from the devil, ultimately. And he failed because God warned Joseph in a dream. We're not going to go into the rest of that. I would love to. But that really fits in the mystery of the gospel, which is another mystery. That is hidden truth that's now been revealed that we'll do at a later time. But as I'm talking, look, I'll be honest with you. All these things I'm saying, they're incredible. I could not say these things if it weren't for this book. Think about it. I don't care if you've got it in digital form or printed form, or if you have one at all, but if you've got a Bible and you're holding it right now, man, you're holding something that is incredibly precious and unique. There, the vast majority, maybe 100% of it, is stuff we could not know unless God told us. And it's in one place, nowhere else. Nowhere. From God. Pardon me if I get excited. I've had people come up once and say, Rick, I really like your enthusiasm. What's not to be enthusiastic about? How can we be subdued and indifferent and get used to the truths of God? God! This is a person I'm very fond of. For those that don't know, that's my granddaughter, Charlotte. And there's a sense of wonder on her face there. I don't know if you can catch it. I just love walking around with her. This is, you know, right outside Fairhaven. My son graciously took a few shots, and I used one of them for this. But sometimes I love just to hold her, and I walk around anywhere. Anywhere! I used to do this with my kids. I thought I'd never have the joy again. I love just holding a child at this age of discovery. I don't care what it is. You know what it is there? It's just a blossom on a bush. And I didn't take her over. She was doing this while I was holding her. She wanted to check it out. It's a sense of wonder that she has that too often we lose in regard to the things of God, and we shouldn't. She sees something. Here it's a flower. The other day it was a pendulum on a clock, you know? And she'll just reach out, and I'll take her over, and we'll pause, and then she'll carefully put her finger on it. She, you know, she had the experience of the sight, and now she wants the experience. What does it feel like? You know, what's it like? It's beautiful. I love it. Just a wonderful sense of wonder. We need that for the things of God. Listen, I'll tell you, there's a wonderful passage, you know, about the covering cherubs in the Bible. It says, they don't cease to say night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Night and day, they don't stop. Sounds boring, doesn't it? You know what? Out of all the created angels, they're the highest, and they're the happiest, and they wouldn't trade their position for anything in the world. In the very presence of God, declaring his glory. You get that sense of wonder with Job. Think about it. I mean, the guy's just lost everything. Everything. He's lost all of his possessions. He's been bereaved of all of his children and their spouses. The only one he has left is his wife. And she's so bitter, she tells him, look, just curse God and die. He's covered head to foot with boils. You ever had a boil? Imagine having a body full of them. He's scraping himself with a busted piece of pottery, you know, sitting in the dust. One wonders if there ever was anybody who suffered that much, except obviously the Lord Jesus. And after 38 vain chapters of speculating about, you know, what's going on, why did God do this and all that, I love the ending of Job because God never tells him. Isn't that good? You know, he appears to Job, and if for your first reading, you think, oh, okay, now God's going to say, look, Job, Satan came to me and he badmouthed you, and so I wanted to prove that you're really faithful to me, and even in adversity. You know, he didn't say anything like that. You know what he did? He simply recounted to Job the glories of his creation. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Man, is that the way to comfort a guy? Yeah, it is. Because when it was said and done, God calls Job to task. He says, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Job finally answers him, chapter 42. Listen to this. This is this guy who's in the pit of suffering and pain and anguish. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Awe, amazement, wonder. That's Job. He's been elevated to the heights now, contemplating the things that God has done, things which I did not know. Wow. And we should be like that, whether we're suffering or the sun's out and we're smiling, you know. God hasn't changed. Okay. This is what we're going to look at, the incarnation, which is just a theological word for saying that God became a man. Okay? And here it is again, without controversy, great is the mystery. And now, okay, mystery, it's a thing that was hidden in God until he revealed it. Not Sherlock Holmes, right? The mystery of godliness, and we're just going to take the first phrase out of the four, God was manifested, revealed in the flesh. Wow. The Messiah. Think about this. All this time, people and angels have been waiting for this someone that God has been promising. If you want to, by the way, go back to the beginning. Do you know where the first inkling of this guy who's going to come is? Genesis chapter 3, right at the very beginning. He talks about the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, no doubt, most people, and maybe even the angels, I don't know, thought, oh, yeah, that's people going around stomping on the heads of snakes. I don't think so. Particularly rattlesnakes, you know. It's an early veiled prophecy of the Lord Jesus who defeated the devil at the cross. It's great. And they get clearer and clearer as you go through the Old Testament. So all that time since creation, God's been saying, there's someone coming, there's someone coming. We learn more and more. He's the descendant of David. He's going to rule on the throne of David forever. Who is it? When? The prophets are racking their brains, you know, but they can't know. And God revealed to them, look, sorry, it's not for you. It's for the people later. I thought, just out of curiosity, I'd go on the web and see if things have changed with Jewish concepts of the Messiah. So this is a Jewish website, and this is their summary, using the Old Testament scripture, their scripture, to say briefly what they expect the Messiah to be. The point is, as I read it, you'll see, it's the same as in Jesus' time. Simply a great political leader that's going to lead Israel and the world into a state of bliss, basically. Great kingdom. So this is what they said on the website. The Messiah will be a great leader, descended from King David, Jeremiah 23:5. He will be well-versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments, Isaiah 11. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions, Jeremiah 33. Now, those are all true, aren't they? But that's all they're thinking of. The suffering, it's just not here. Okay? The disciples, they wouldn't get that. They wouldn't believe it. They didn't even want to hear it. How many times did Jesus say in the Gospels to them, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be crucified? Over and over. At one point, Peter rebuked him and said, Lord, this will never happen to you. And so I just picked a passage that we're familiar with, particularly at this time of the year, Isaiah 9, and looked it up. You know it well. Let's read it together. Not out loud, but I'll read it because it's a great summary of the Messiah. And it's in the Jewish scriptures, Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. See, he said it in advance. God's going to become a man. It's right here. Everlasting Father. Wow. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This implies he's not going to die. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Okay. Now, I think this is talking about the Messiah, an eternal king. That's enough right there, okay? But, unfortunately, it's got some troublesome phrases in there that, to be honest, the Jews don't like. And so, do you know how they interpret this passage typically? I looked several places. It's King Hezekiah. Yeah. Who was a contemporary of Isaiah. He's the guy that said, I don't want to die. You know, please, Lord, let me live longer. And God gave him 15 more years. Remember that? That's the guy. And boy, you ought to see the backflips and hoops jump through to try to explain that this is not the Messiah. He's still to come. I love it because before 1948, I think the oldest scroll we ever had of Isaiah was one of the Masoretic texts, which were about 1000 A.D. It's not that old, relatively speaking, since Isaiah was written about 700 B.C., right? So, isn't it wonderful they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in there was a complete scroll, a complete leather roll made out of ram skin of Isaiah, dated to around 200 B.C., before Christ, okay? And there it is in all its glory, chapter 53, word for word. That's incredible. It's 1,300 years older than the oldest manuscript we had at that time. And there it is right there in chapter 9, just the way I just read it. You'll find, if you look back, they didn't run out right away after finding this very old copy of Isaiah and say, oh, no, we got to reprint this. It's so different. They didn't touch the printed Bibles because they're the same. I think somebody kind of had a hand in that, keeping it preserved, don't you? Look, God's only got one word right here. He's not going to let it, you know, oh, no, I dropped it. You can trust it. Okay. So there was the prophecy in Isaiah 9 that I talked about. And so it's good now to look at the actual doing of the miracle of God becoming a man. It's in Luke chapter 1. God gives us a lot of detail in this passage. It's Gabriel talking to Mary. Luke 1, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, which in the Old Testament version of that, it literally means Jehovah saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. It sure sounds like the Messiah, doesn't it? Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Which, by the way, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7. The angel said, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. I love it, by the way. You know, we give our kids a single name, you know, Dave, Mike, Amy, for example, you know. A middle name, which is never used. Sometimes it is, you know, Mary Lee, Mary Lou. But then the last name, of course, you don't make up. I don't know. They may do that nowadays. I might be mistaken on that. But Jesus has literally hundreds of names that God has given him in the Scripture. And we said Jesus is one. Another is Emmanuel. And what a beautiful name, right? God with us. Isn't that great? So here is this man, Jesus, but he's called God with us. And so first of all, it literally is saying this man who is with us is God with us. He's God and man. But also it's God is on our side. He came for us. A child is given to you. Wow. Emmanuel. The angel answered and said to her after her question, the Holy Spirit, here's the process, by the way, and here is mystery, by the way. We can only penetrate so far into exactly how this happened. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, he says to Mary, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called, another name, the Son of God. And first of all, this is wonderful because God could have created Jesus as a ready-made man, you know, starting at the age of 30. Now, let's be careful here because as a person, God the Son pre-existed. He was existing for eternity past at this point. Okay? He didn't start here. He's always been God and coexisted with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as the triune God. Three persons. Okay? That's the way God is. Okay? He didn't think that up. And I always say this. If that bothers you that God exists as three persons, listen. He's the original. You're not. You're only one person. You're the weirdo. No. Okay? It's good. I have trouble handling one anyway. Okay? And so the second person of the Godhead, again, I'm saying staggering things, became a man. In the womb of Mary, God the Holy Spirit united the already pre-existing person of God the Son with probably a physical single cell in the womb of Mary, just like us. That's how you and I are created. But we start from scratch. God creates you at some point. I suspect it's, you know, right at the beginning there. I don't know. But right now I see a lot of human bodies, but that's not you. You're going to discard that physical part. What makes you you is the part that God created before birth, and it's eternal now. God made it that way. Okay. But in this case, it's a very different situation. The person already existed. Okay? And God the Holy Spirit united the spiritual with the physical. And let me just say, you know, people say, well, why the virgin birth? I mean, you know, why does she have to be a virgin? That sounds weird. No, it's not. He's a person already. And so it took an act of God to create a life in Mary's womb. But the life was of God. Wow. And secondly, as far as the human nature, because he's fully human, starting then, is not a human sinful nature like you and I have that we start with. He didn't. Okay? So that's why the virgin birth. And it's great to think about all of the results of this wonderful, I'll call it a miracle, the incarnation. These are all purposes of God that were accomplished in this great act. I think it's nice that there are seven of them. You know, that's a number of perfection or completeness in the Bible. But, for example, as a man, praise God, we finally had someone who lived a perfect life. Never had that before or since. There's only one, the life of Jesus. Okay? He said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's saying an awful lot. We're not going to, that's a whole major area of doctrine, but certainly all the prophecies about him were finally fulfilled. Well, the prophecies about his life anyway and his death and resurrection. There are still many to come. But at last, the law of God, which had been, I mean this reverently, but Romans 7, you know, was wasted on us. Because it's weak through the flesh, through me. I can't do it. But Jesus did. And let me stress, number one, Jesus, when he lived his life, he wasn't like, ugh, now let's see, what does it say in the law? What do I have to do here? No. Listen, God's law describes the person of Jesus. He is what the law is describing. He didn't try to keep it. There are some well-meaning Christians that teach he earned his righteousness. No. He is righteous. He always has been. He always will be. The fulfillment of the law was simply him being himself. Secondly, people get sidelined by Romans 5. Because it says, by the act of one man, you know, we were all condemned. That's Adam. And by the obedience of one man, we were all justified. And they say, well, yeah, that's Jesus doing his law keeping. And now that law keeping is imparted to us. No, that's, no, no. He didn't earn the righteousness, he had it. And his righteous acts are not imputed to us. It's the righteousness of God, righteousness. That we are made, 2 Corinthians 5. Think about that one. Wow. That's called being fit for heaven. Fit for the presence of God. Okay. Secondly, he's the perfect image of God. Jesus says in John, you know, have I been with you so long? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's so cool. You can't see God. It says that in the first part of John. No man has seen God at any time. You can't. He's not physical. Okay? Oh, no. How are we going to see him? How are you going to know about his grace, his love, his justice, his mercy, his forgiveness, his kindness? You can't see them. Okay? I can't look at you and see your character traits. I don't see them. Now, when you do something, I can. But even then, it's not a permanent trait. You could be kind one moment and cruel the next. God's not like that. He is love. He's kind. He's just. He's righteous and so on. All the time, everything he does is consistent with who he is. And I think it's wonderful. He created us in his image so that when we read about these things in the Bible and his characteristics, we understand what they are because we experience them as humans. You understand? That's great. Now, when we learn about his love, we kind of have to leave our love behind because there's no comparison. His love is so much greater. And so on with all the others. His righteousness versus righteousness. But we have an inkling, because he created us in his image, of what these things are. But you look at Jesus and you see God. If you ever wondered, what would it be like if God lived a life? There you go. He's done it. That's wonderful. He's the perfect teacher. I love the interchange with Nicodemus in John 3. You know, he drops a bomb on Nicodemus Unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And poor Nicodemus, he doesn't get it. I don't blame him. I wouldn't have gotten it either. You know, what do you mean born again? Do I have to climb back into my mother's womb? How's that going to happen? And so Jesus says, what? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't even understand these things? I understand them. We give witness to what we know. Speaking about him and the Holy Spirit and his witness before people. But I love this. He said, the only one who can teach with authority about spiritual things is the one who came from heaven. Think about that. We have some pretty good Bible teachers here in our midst, but they've never been to heaven. I'll tell you, Jesus came from heaven. He's pretty familiar with the place. He knows God. He is God. He can teach authoritatively about God, about you, about human nature, about sin, about salvation, anything, spiritual or non-spiritual. He's the ultimate teacher. People hearing him said, you know, no one ever taught like this man. Boy, that's right. The perfect mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is fully a man and yet fully God. And to be a mediator between two parties, you have to be able to relate to both. I think Jesus can relate to being God. So that part's taken care of. And he can relate to being a man. And so he's the perfect go-between. You know, as we begin to think about this, we realize, you know what? Salvation has nothing to do with me other than believing. God did it all. He had to. Man, we're talking about issues here that are so far beyond us. I'm the first to admit it. It's so presumptuous and naive to walk around and say, like I used to, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. That's pathetic. You don't know what you mean when you say that, man. That's way beyond your capability. That's out of your league. Unless God did something, you ain't going to get there. Where is it? You have a map? How are you going to get there? Not to mention the righteousness problem. The perfect sympathizer, of course, Hebrews 4, you know, he was tempted in all points like as we are, as it says in the King James, yet without sin, and that's a terrible wording. It sounds like, you know, boy, Jesus came close to sinning in the temptation in the wilderness, but whew, he fought it off. You know, isn't that good? No! As we said earlier, look, he's God. What does it say in James? God cannot be tempted by sin. He's God. And I really dislike it when somebody says, well, as man, you know, as versus as God, as if he's a split personality, you know. As man, he could be tempted and he could have sinned. No, he's one person, God the Son. He could never sin. He didn't sin, and he never will, because he can't. Okay? Every time this subject comes up, I want to stress that, because usually there's someone who thinks, oh, wait a minute, Jesus could sin. He better have been able to sin, because otherwise he can't relate to me when I sin. No, I'm sorry. He doesn't need to be able to sin to relate to you when you sin. When you sin, you need to confess it and repent. Real simple. Jesus paid for your sin. He knows about it. Boy, does he ever. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay. Yeah, about the sympathizer, by the way, I just wanted to say, think about it. God experienced being tired. Imagine, he was so tired, he was asleep in a boat that was about to sink. Woo! And these seasoned fishermen were freaked out because they thought they were going to die. In fact, they rebuked Jesus. They said, Lord, does it mean anything to you that we're about to perish? What a question to ask Jesus, right? Doesn't it mean anything to you that I'm about to perish? Look at the cross. Wow. But he was tired. And he was at peace in his heart with God, so he knew his mission wasn't finished, and so he's not going to drown, and they're not going to drown. So, you know, wouldn't it be great to have that kind of peace of mind? Huh? Jesus did. Hungry, thirsty, anxiety. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane, I'll tell you. You've been anxious? Anything coming up down the road for you that you just dreaded? You know, man, I wish I could put that off, you know. I have. Everybody has. You ain't seen nothing yet. You can't imagine. Jesus said it. My heart is troubled even to the point of death. I feel so bad. Pain. Wow. Yeah. Sorrow. The man of sorrows, he was called in Isaiah. And with the word perfect also goes, he's making perfect believers. And again, we use this word so often. We need to not get used to it. He is perfected for how long? Forever. Those who are being sanctified. That's pretty good. We can't do anything that's forever, even though supposedly diamonds are forever. It's just carbon, and it's going to break down eventually. I'm sorry. But your perfection in Christ can't be touched ever. It's permanent forever. Praise God. You see, God only does things perfectly, okay? Man, I'm glad I had nothing to do with my salvation. Okay, and here's the ultimate result. And we need to stand back now to really appreciate this. Because often when we think about what God has done and all these wonderful things I just listed, and they're pretty much all for us, we kind of stop there. You know, God did all this stuff, and the primary purpose, it was for me. And that's part of it. Look, he loved you so much, he gave his son. Okay? Paul says in Galatians 2, I love this because it's personal. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can say that. He loved you and gave himself for you. One-on-one. Okay? But beyond that, and I'm not going to steal any thunder here from Ephesians, which we'll be doing next year, but I don't want to stop with what God accomplished for us in the incarnation, because God's greater than that. It's sometimes I think we kind of think, oh no, God created man and woman and they sinned in the garden and now they've really messed things up. And God goes, oh man, now what do I do? You know, oh, wait a minute, let's see. Maybe if I send my son, you know, and no. You know, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, says that. So we need to stand back and understand how all of this happened. God planned all of this, the incarnation, your salvation, the means of procuring it, the cross, his resurrection, and so on. Before he created anything. Does that blow your mind? But listen, would you rather have God who's reactive rather than proactive? You know, the garden happens and, oh no, now what do I, oh, okay, I got an idea. That's not God. And the Bible teaches that. What did it say about the incarnation in 1 Timothy 3, or the gospel, I'm sorry, in Romans 16? It said, it was a secret hidden since when? Did you catch it? Since the world began. Okay? Why? Hold on to your hats, okay? Listen, God's ultimate purpose, and the incarnation, among other things, accomplished this, ultimately our salvation, is that he reveal himself to his creation. That's why you were created. Not to have a good time at a party. Not even to get married and have kids. Okay? It was so that you could know him and what he's like. And it's going to take forever for you to do that. Okay? And so you have in Ephesians, three times in all these wonderful blessings that God has given us, he didn't just think of those. Those were planned from the outset. He planned beforehand, I'm going to take a bunch of dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinners, the scum of the universe, the most unlikely prospects, and I'm going to raise them up to heaven as my children, higher than the angels, and do it righteously. No loopholes, no problems, and it's going to be forever. And they're going to be with me forever. Wow. That was before the world began. That was where he was headed. And it took the incarnation, God, the Son of God, second person of the Godhead, to become a man, live a life, die, bear our sins, pay the penalty, be risen from the dead, and now that's preached to us and we can believe it and be saved. Okay, we need to be like Job. Things too wonderful. That's what these are. Okay? It's my prayer. Maybe you'll have a deeper appreciation of these things. My lips are too foul, really, to be speaking these things. But God called me here, and so I'm doing the best I can. We need to be like Job, too wonderful. Or be like John. I love this first verse of his epistle. You can just hear the marvelous excitement in his voice. He says, that which was from the beginning, God the Son in particular, which we have heard, we heard him speak, God talking. He became a man. I can still hear his voice. Which we have seen with our eyes, we saw him. Which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. I touched him. John's the one leaning on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper concerning the word of life. And Thomas, of course, he said it best, really. Good old doubting Thomas. He wasn't doubting anymore when he put his fingers in the prints of the hands and thrust his hand into the spear hole in the side. He cried out, and it says, by the way, he answered and said to him, this is not some exclamation, oh my God, okay? He's talking to Jesus, and Jesus didn't rebuke him for blasphemy. Because what he said is true. He said, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. He was staggered. Doesn't say he fell on his knees, but I bet he did. Man, I would. Praise God. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning. We thank you so much that your love toward us never wanes. It doesn't get old. It's just as strong today as it was on the cross, and as strong as it will be for eternity. Lord, help us not to get used to just the marvel of your becoming a man to save us. Lord, we gladly praise the glory of your grace toward us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.